All right, Leviticus chapter 1 here this morning. Leviticus chapter 1. I want for us to take a look, just probably a couple of lessons on the sacrifices. And of course, as we understand this, this points to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we've already seen as far as the tabernacle and all that. But since we covered that in detail as far as the tabernacle, I want for us to just kind of get an overview of these offerings that were designated by the Lord for the tabernacle ministry. Notice me, Leviticus 1, verse 1, just by way of introduction, actually verses 1 and 2, by way of introduction. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Now, as you understand this, in the context of this, of course, after the setting up of the tabernacle, Leviticus was written to designate the ordinances for the offerings. So the tabernacle has now been set up, as we understand in the end of Exodus. But I want you to consider here at this point, God's glory is moving from Mount Sinai down into the tabernacle. In fact, let's remind ourselves again of Exodus 40 as we see here at the end of verse 33. Moses finished the work. It says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So again, you notice here that God's glory is now settling into the tabernacle. And as far as studying, you know, an Old Testament book like this, I want for us to understand that interpretation is key as far as some of this. And let me just give you a couple of rules of interpretation that I've tried to follow over the years as I study a book of the Bible or whatever. First of all, one rule of interpretation I'd like to focus on is, not all things are to me, but all things are for me. I want you to listen to that very carefully. Not all things are to me, but all things are for me. And just one of the verses that I think about with that is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration, but then what does it say? It says it is profitable, right? It's profitable for doctrine, for and so on. But you notice here it says it's profitable. Right? So that tells me that the Old Testament is profitable for us as New Testament Christians. I've told you before about the man who told me that I was wrong in preaching from the Old Testament. And so basically he threw away 2/3 of the Bible that I could preach from in his thinking. In reality, if we don't study the Old Testament, then we don't fully understand the New Testament fulfillment of that. In fact, notice with me Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. This is one of the verses I also use in relation to this rule of interpretation. Not all things are to me, but all things are for me. In fact, I just thought about the song, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. That's not necessarily true. I've heard preachers preach eloquently on marching around your city and claiming it for Christ, you know, preaching overcoming Jericho. Well, there's applications there, but I don't believe God is literally telling us to walk around the city and claim it for Christ. Notice how Romans 15, verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime. Now, let me remind you, the New Testament saints early on only had the Old Testament. Once again, it says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So as we study a book, for example, like Leviticus, then I believe we need to understand that it's not written directly to me, but there are applications for my life. Another rule of interpretation that helps us to interpret the Bible is comparing scripture with scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So as we understand this, as I look at the Old Testament, I need to look, as a New Testament saint, I need to look at the New Testament for its fulfillment. And in fact, even as far as types and some of those things, we have to be careful of some of that. Sometimes we make types out of something that God has not intended to be a type. So again, we have to be careful as far as this interpretation of Scripture. As far as Leviticus, it was written to Israel for our instruction. Again, Paul says here, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our instruction, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In fact, I want you to see this in relation to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, as I mentioned a moment ago here. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So did Timothy have the New Testament yet? In fact, he's just now receiving, with this letter, he's just now receiving one of the New Testament epistles. So again, what Timothy had as a child was the Old Testament. And Paul calls it the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and some of those passages would point somebody to Christ and his suffering. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I mean, there's plenty of passages in the Old Testament that I'll read in my Bible reading that gives me reproof. If nothing else, we can follow the examples of some of these Old Testament characters and understand it. Of course, the human writer is Moses. And I want you to notice back in Leviticus, I think it's very interesting. Bible critics like trying to figure out things that really aren't in the Bible. I'm thankful that I can go to the Bible and get encouragement and comfort of the Scriptures, even as Paul said, instead of going to the Bible looking for a problem. I mean, Bible critics, can you imagine how awful that would be to open your Bible, open a Bible. It's probably not their Bible. They're probably not saved. But to open the Bible and say, I'm going to see what problem I can find with it today. Some of these people you talk to, they'd never read it, but they listen to the Bible critics and they say, well, such and such problem is in the Bible. Well, you know, a Bible, but have you ever read it? No, but I think there's that problem. All of the so-called problems in the Bible, a lot of them I've studied out, there's actually an explanation when you compare Scripture with Scripture. So again, as you think about Moses being the human writer, there are many Bible critics who say that not all of Genesis through Deuteronomy is written by the same person. And they have their reasons. But there's a serious problem with that just with one word. Notice the very first word of Leviticus. And the Lord called unto Moses. And so I was just out of curiosity, then I checked the book of Numbers as well. Guess what word that's? It's the first word in Numbers. And. And is a joining word. It's joining something to what is before it. So who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. So who wrote Leviticus? Moses. Who wrote Numbers? Moses. Who wrote Deuteronomy? It's all the same human writer. Of course, that's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As we understand, the author is the Holy Spirit. The human writer is Moses. So again, I believe this is a very simple way to prove that it's the same writer as Exodus, Numbers, and so on. Now, there's various important words and phrases found in Leviticus. And I believe that helps us to understand things as far as the New Testament as well. One word is atonement that's found 49 times in the book of Leviticus, atonement. All right, so we hear some of these Bible words. What is the meaning of atonement? What's the root of atonement? At one. So to understand the word atonement, it's God making us at one with himself. So in other words, it's reconciliation. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. So the atonement, as the Bible is speaking of the atonement, Romans chapter 5, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are able to be reconciled in our enemy relationship with God. The Bible calls us an enemy, even as we see in this passage. Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For yet when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. All right, so that's how the Bible describes us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not wait for us to get our act together before he offered a sacrifice for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, notice this, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, notice this, the atonement. And as you look at the word atonement there, again, at one with God. So Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God the Father. 2 Corinthians 5 also tells us about this reconciliation. It's a result of the atonement of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, in other words, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not just the elect. He wants to reconcile the world unto himself. Not all will respond to that. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And hath committed unto us the word or this message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So again, we see here that I am able to be reconciled in my enemy relationship with God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another key word in the book of Leviticus is holy. I counted out 94 times that the word holy, and actually there's other forms of holiness and so on. But holy appears 94 times in the book of Leviticus. And let me just remind you that God is our standard, not the world. Amen. Well, I feel pretty holy. Well, I compare myself to the world. Yeah. I mean, you look at all the wickedness in our world. Yeah, but that's not the standard. God is the standard. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. Also, a backslidden Christian is not the standard. Well, I'm better than Christian so-and-so. Big deal. Are you striving for the standard of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, notice with me Leviticus 20, as we see here what God says in relation to this. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord, your God. Notice God's authority says, I want you holy. Now, let me point out here, we're not going to be perfectly holy, sinlessly perfect in this lifetime. But yet God has established that we are to be holy, set apart, sanctified for him. Verse 8 says, you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Also, Leviticus 20, verse, I've got the other reference here, 26. Leviticus 20, verse 26, God says, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. All right, so again, God is establishing himself as the holy standard and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. So there should be a distinction. Now, for those who say that the Old Testament has nothing to do with us today, notice with me 1 Peter chapter 1. We're New Testament grace age saints, church age saints. The Old Testament has nothing to do with us today. Then why does Peter and Paul and all them quote the Old Testament and bring application for today? Literally, the reality of that is people don't want to commit themselves to, like, for example, the Ten Commandments or whatever, because it's a righteous standard they don't want to live up to. Notice with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Actually, do you want to continue living in ignorance, or do we want to live for the Lord? And that's going to require holy living, as we see in this passage. But as he which called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, where's this written? In Leviticus, in the Old Testament. It is written in the Old Testament law, by the way, be ye holy, for I am holy. So again, we see here that the standard, God's holiness does not change. I am the Lord, I change not, he says. So if God's standard of holiness does not change, then what was an abomination to him, abomination in the Old Testament, is still an abomination to him today. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is also emphasized in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's what I think is amazing. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But of course, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we'll see here, apply that to our lives individually. We can't just know that fact. We must believe it for ourselves personally. That we should be holy, notice this, and without blame before him in love. The standard of holiness God is requiring us in the New Testament. Also, chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 22, is put off and put on. So the truth is in Jesus, verse 21, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, notice this statement, which after God is created in righteousness, and notice the Bible gives a clarification here, true holiness. So in other words, it's not this self-righteousness where I you know, look good in public. Notice the Bible tells us we are to have true holiness. Again, holiness carries the idea of being sanctified or set apart for the Lord. Also, Ephesians 5, verse 27, in relation to the church. In fact, let's look at a little of the context here. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. So this word of God has a cleansing effect, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, you know, again, the picture here is a bride. Have you ever seen a bride go down the aisle in a torn, muddy dress? I mean, the bride, I mean, that's the whole, no wrinkles or anything. I remember my wife was given the opportunity to make sure that Grace's wedding dress was all steamed. I don't remember how many hours it took, but it wore out our steamer. I mean, you think about all of the pressing and all of the things that go into making sure a wedding dress is beautiful. That's the picture here. The Lord Jesus Christ does not want us to have any spot, wrinkle, or blemish of any kind. He wants to present the church to himself as a glorious church. But notice it says in the end of verse 27, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Again, God has a standard for us that we are to be holy. Also, another key word in Leviticus is blood. Appearing 88 times in the book of Leviticus. And of course, it's interesting how many modern hymnals want to remove references to the blood. Notice Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22, and let me read for you a key verse in Leviticus, Leviticus 17:11. So you go to Hebrews 9:22. Let me read for you Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, John MacArthur and others have said that it's the death of Christ that saves us, not the blood of Christ. Him shedding his blood was an incidental. In other words, so it was the death of Christ. So if Christ died of old age, then that would have been a sacrifice for us. That is heresy. It's the blood that makes atonement. If Jesus Christ died and had not shed his blood, we still would not have a Savior according to Scripture. So again, that's error. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. So if he had not shed his blood, we would not have had a remission of our sins. But even as you see in the book of Leviticus, all of the things of the tabernacle were sprinkled with blood. It was the blood that purified. It was the blood that cleansed as far as the wickedness or the sin and so on. Another phrase common in the book of Leviticus is a sweet savor unto the Lord. It appears 15 times in the book of Leviticus. Notice with me Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. So as we think about the modern offering of sacrifices, and again, we don't fully comprehend this, understand this, until we look at what the Old Testament said as far as sacrifices. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. Notice this, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, you think about the picture of that, a sweet savor unto the Lord. What are we talking about in Leviticus 1, for example? A burnt sacrifice. Now, we're not talking about when our wives leave things in the oven too long and you have what we commonly refer to as a burnt sacrifice. That's not what we're talking about. The burnt sacrifice was not something that was just charred and so on. This burnt sacrifice pictures, of course, the Lord's suffering and all that. But it says repeatedly that this was an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. This sweet savor speaks of something that was well pleasing to the Lord. So you think about burning flesh, but God doesn't take notice of the smell of the burning flesh. To him, it's a sweet savor because of the heart behind the sacrifice or the offering. So you notice again here, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let's read Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, notwithstanding, ye have done well, that ye did communicate with my affliction. So obviously they sent a gift to Paul from the Philippian church. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Notice this in verse 18 now. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Notice this. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So as the Philippian church sent something to Paul's necessities, notice this, God smells it. Oh, that was something that was a sweet savor, a sweet smell to him. Because again, he sees the heart behind the gift. As far as Christ, I want you to notice Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now, again, as you think about studying the Old Testament, I do not believe we would fully understand what Paul is saying there until you take a look at Leviticus. What do you mean by a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor? Again, the phrase that repeats itself in Leviticus, it's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've ever smelled burning flesh, but it's not something pleasant to be around. Can you imagine these priests? And yet God looks at the heart behind the offering and he says, ah, that smells good to me. And as we think about what Jesus Christ was willing to do on the cross, God the Father looks at what his Son was willing to do. Oh, that's so sweet to me. That he was willing to sacrifice his all to satisfy the righteous demands of God. But a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Then two phrases that I'll group together here is unto the Lord and before the Lord. These offerings were not given to the priests, though the priests, as we'll see, benefited from them. But I want you to consider, though, these offerings were given unto the Lord and before the Lord. And that's why we have to be careful that we're not giving to the church to meet a need. And we understand that when we put our offerings in, we are giving unto the Lord. And it's almost like we're presenting an offering before the Lord. But I want you to consider also, though, even as far as the Bible speaking of us presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Literally, instead of us offering a lamb now, we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And the Bible even says, well-pleasing unto Him. So as we understand this, these phrases, it helps us to see here what God is looking for in these offerings. Now, with that said, notice with me chapter 1 then of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. The very first offering that's mentioned here is the burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. Notice it says in verse 3 here, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts and the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, notice the phrase, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. First of all, you notice in verse 3, it was to be a male without blemish. Notice a male without blemish. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was to be without blemish. Let me read for you Hebrews 9, verse 14. I'm close there. Hebrews 9, verse 14. As we think about Christ being without blemish, the male without blemish, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot, without blemish unto God. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 1. So again, this picture here of Christ and his sacrifice, the offering that he made for sin. He was a male without blemish. And this is something that Peter emphasizes here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, so much for Catholics buying a soul out of purgatory. I forgot the saying that was common in the Dark Ages, but when the money in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs, or something like that. I don't remember the exact wording, but can you imagine how many people have had that hope going to death? They find themselves in hell forever. Literally, the Catholic Church has damned millions of people to hell. Deceived them. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. You think about the tradition of the Catholic Church. But with the precious blood of Christ, notice this, the picture of Leviticus here, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, was without blemish and without spot. There was no imperfection in him, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. I want you to notice again here that Jesus Christ is described as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as I was reading that, this other thought occurred to me. As the lamb was offered in the Old Testament, it could not be a crippled lamb and so on. That's why I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, physically, because he did not have the element of sin in his life, within his flesh. I believe physically, Jesus Christ probably was probably muscular. He was healthy. He obviously was not a cripple. I want you to think about the fact that sin's curse has an effect upon this body. That's why we have sickness. That's why we have disease in our modern day. Jesus Christ did not experience those types of things. He was not physically even a cripple or something like that. But I want you to consider here that he was without blemish, without spot, as an offering for the Lord Jesus, as an offering for sin. Back in Leviticus chapter 1, notice it says here, without blemish, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So this was a voluntary offering, this burnt offering. Then notice the word picture here in verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Now, I want you to think about this. In some cases, these lambs would have been raised as a pet, observed, and then offered. Now, can you imagine somebody laying their hand on the head of the sacrifice and then killing that sacrifice? Why did they lay their hand on? Why didn't they just bring an offering and say, here, priest, this is my offering for sin? I want you to consider that they had to identify with the sacrifice. Here's why some people are going to end up in hell and not heaven. They know Jesus died on the cross. And yeah, they even celebrate Easter. But they've never placed, in essence, their hand on the sacrifice and said, this is for me. That's the big difference. There's a lot of people who acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on a cross. There's a lot of people who acknowledge even that he rose from the grave. But there's a lot of people who believe that Jesus, know that Jesus did all these things, but they've never applied it to their own lives. I am a sinner before a holy God. I need Christ's sacrifice and resurrection for my life. Because you notice here, they're offering the sacrifice and they're putting their hand on the head of the burnt offering. Notice there, as this takes place then, the end of verse 4, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. In a very real sense, when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, in essence putting my hand on his head as the Lamb of God, as believing this sacrifice is for me, in a very real sense, what happened was 2 Corinthians 5:21. My sin was transferred to Jesus Christ. His righteousness was transferred to my account. That's the picture behind this. And I believe we miss so much when we don't want to study and read Leviticus to see what actually takes place. Here's this lamb. I have to put my hand on his head as an identification with this sacrifice for me. Notice it says in verse 5 then, again, he shall bring the blood, the priest shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So this blood was to be sprinkled. Notice with me Isaiah 52. I came across this passage as I was doing some study here in relation to the sprinkling of blood. In the context of Isaiah 53, just before that, I want you to notice what is mentioned here. So in other words, this is not just a Jewish salvation. This is a Gentile salvation. All mankind can be saved through this sacrifice, through this sprinkled blood. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus Christ was not recognizable. He did not just have a few cuts and bruises. He was so marred, no one could recognize him. The pictures of Christ on the cross are not accurate. In reality, he probably looked like raw meat on the cross. His visage was so marred more than any man. He was not recognizable. Here's what I want you to see in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle, notice this, many nations, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Notice here, so he shall sprinkle many nations. In reality, spiritually speaking, Christ's blood was sprinkled on all the nations, including America, so that we could be saved. Again, you think about the pictures here of what God is saying. Back in Leviticus 1, so the personal application, the blood sprinkled. Notice also in verses 6 through 8, there was order in this offering. Why is it that they didn't just pile a bunch of wood on the altar? Why is it that they didn't just throw an animal on the altar and you know, light the wood? And notice it says in verse 7, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar, notice this, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. The priests and Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is upon is on the fire, which is upon the altar. God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14 says, chaos is not of the Lord; it's of the devil. That's why I believe in our worship. We should have order. I don't believe it has to be to a point where it's so cut and dry and rigid, and you can't ever change anything. But there should be order. Rolling the aisles is not order. Some sensual live dancing and chaos is not order. Notice again, as we offer things to the Lord, it's to be done in order. God very clearly specified this for the offerings of the Old Testament. What I think is also interesting in verse 9, his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. Now, wait a minute, I thought this was a perfect sacrifice without blemish. Notice Jesus Christ in picture here was doubly pure. Not only was he without blemish, but notice he was also washed in water. Why take this? Why not just lay the animal on the altar? Light the wood, burn it as an offering to the Lord. Notice God demanded this word picture here that notice his inwards and his legs were to be washed in water. Jesus Christ was absolutely pure. Notice the priest shall burn all on the altar. Can you hear the hymn? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Notice he will burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Of course, the burning here, I believe, pictures the severe testing of Christ. Verse 14 tells us the offering for a poor man. So somebody who does not have enough money to bring a lamb or a bullock, they still can offer, notice, turtle doves or young pigeons. So again, we see here that the poor man is not exempt from this. But I believe the picture of these burnt offerings speaks of dedication and surrender. Notice me, Psalm 51. As we close here, notice Psalm 51. Let me just point out here that a burnt offering is a complete offering. There's nothing left to recognize the lamb or the bullock when it's done. It's completely consumed. I mean, notice here it says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, in the context of David pleading for God's forgiveness, notice it says in verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This was written in a time when they were still offering sacrifices, of course, in the tabernacle at this point, because the temple was not built. I want you to consider that David says God wants the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And let me point out here in the Old Testament, there is no sacrifice offering that was given by God for adultery or for murder. What was to happen in the Old Testament law? David should have been dead. Should have been executed. But notice God has forgiven him. God does not ask for a burnt sacrifice, burnt offering for those sins. Consider also, let's look at Romans 12:1. I want you to see the wording here. As we think about this dedication to the Lord. Romans 12, verse 1. Again, very familiar verses, but I want you to see the wording here in light of the picture that we have now of Leviticus 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of what God has shown for us in His mercy, the first 11 chapters, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. All right, so we're not a burnt sacrifice. We're to be a living sacrifice. Holy. All right, so be holy as I am holy, God said. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, as a living sacrifice, think about the dedication of this. It's as if I am to be a burnt sacrifice. Instead, I'm a living sacrifice. That is complete dedication. I am to be consumed on the altar for Him. I am to present myself unto the Lord. Notice then also Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. There's an interesting phrase that picks up on the Old Testament sacrifices that Paul mentions here to the church at Philippi. Philippians 2, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. In essence, Paul is saying, I am being offered as a sacrifice on your faith. So again, you think about the word picture based on the Old Testament. And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last book of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows he's about to die. He knows he's not going to be alive at the time of the rapture, even as he mentions in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain. He now knows that he's not going to be alive for the rapture. Verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. In a very real sense, the Apostle Paul says, until the very end, I'm now ready to be offered, in essence, as a sacrifice unto the Lord. You think about what we saw in Leviticus 1. The Apostle Paul knows he's going to lose his head. And he saw that as him being placed on an altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand the importance of these Old Testament sacrifices and the picture they are that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, we also are to offer ourselves before the Lord, unto the Lord. We don't kill a lamb anymore, a bullock. That's been fulfilled in Christ. But in a very real sense, we are to dedicate, commit ourselves totally unto you as a living sacrifice. Lord, I pray that this picture will be in our minds of an animal on the altar and our hands placed on the head of that animal as that sacrifice in our place. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place. We should have died on the altar, but you died in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.